Good morning, everyone, and welcome as we continue on with our series on 2020 Vision. This is week four. A month ago, we started out our series by investigating what it means to be spiritually blind. Blind to the blessings of God and therefore taking them for granted. Blind to our own sin, therefore not seeking out a Savior. Blind to the plan of God. And willfully blind to the prophetic times in which we're living. Jesus had harsh words for them. He called them hypocrites. You only play in the game of being interested in the things of God. But at heart, you're cold. At heart, you have no concern at all for the times or the seasons. Then week two, we discuss what it is like to be spiritually nearsighted. A nearsighted individual is only able to see things clearly when they're close at hand. Therefore, a nearsighted person without vision correction lives in a very small world, we discovered, a world that's often just as small as me, mine, and ours. That's all we're concerned about. That's all we can see because we're nearsighted spiritually. And the rest of the world, of course, continues to exist, but it's fuzzy, it's out of focus, and therefore out of sight, and in time, it's also out of mind. Now, the big problem we discover with being short-sighted or nearsighted is the fact that most short-sighted decisions have long-term ramifications. Then last week, we examined what it means to be spiritually farsighted. Farsighted individuals see things clearly at a distance. However, many times they can only see those things when they're far off. When they're less than 2 feet away, they appear fuzzy and something that they can't even discern what it is. You know, the Jewish people were an interesting mix of both. We discovered at times they were both nearsighted and other times they were farsighted. The downside of being farsighted, we said, is the inability to see things when they're close at hand. And as long as the Messiah's birth was far off, the Jewish people could see it. Matter of fact, if you go back in your Bibles all the way to the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and verse 15, which is about 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, there's a promise that a Messiah is coming. And when Messiah comes, he would crush the head of the serpent, that he would destroy the works of the evil one. And so as long as the Messiah's birth was so far off in the distance, Isaiah writes that the Messiah, when he comes, he would be crucified. He tells us all about it in Isaiah chapter 53. And again, Micah tells us where he'd be born and the times and the seasons. And all of that's recorded 800 years before Jesus was born. Now, the Jewish people, as long as this whole Messiah thing was centuries away, they could see it. They could hope for it. They believed for it. But as soon as Jesus, the Messiah, was born, he was too close to see clearly. Therefore, the Bible says he came unto his own received him not. They rejected the very Messiah that they longed for so many centuries. Now, moving on this morning, I want us to examine what it means to be hindsighted or to have hindsight. You know, hindsight, by definition, is a clear understanding of a situation or event only after it has happened. It's only clear once it's in the rearview mirror and you're looking over your shoulder and you're seeing an event that has already happened. Therefore, once again, hindsight is the clear understanding of a situation or event only after it has happened. Now, we often hear this term, hindsighted, is associated with a level of personal regret. We'll say things, we'll hear things like, in hindsight, I wish I would have known then what I know now. Or we'll say, in hindsight, that was a rather poor decision. Or in hindsight, I should have never gone. I would have never gone to that place, thus and so would have never happened. In hindsight, I should have never spent so much money. In hindsight, I should have never spent so much time. In hindsight, I should not have wasted my energy away. In hindsight, I can clearly see where I went wrong. Hence, we have a saying then that hindsight is 20/20, meaning that we can clearly see in hindsight what we cannot see in foresight. What was so fuzzy beforehand becomes crystal clear in hindsight. Now, I believe that Luke chapter 24 illustrates this truth so well. So let's take a look together. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we're going to start with verse 1. Now, let me set up this narrative for you for just a moment. This narrative takes place after Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial, and this is now on Easter Sunday, we would call it Resurrection Day. This is the morning, Sunday morning, following his resurrection. Listen to what it says. So this type of an occurrence in the Bible is referred to as a post-resurrection appearance of our Lord. Here it is. On the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Up to this point, because it was the Sabbath. Sabbath starts on Friday night at sundown and continues on to Saturday night at sundown. And so up to this point, there had been no opportunity for the ladies to go to the tomb and to prepare the body for long-term burial. When Jesus was crucified, there wasn't time before sundown to take care of all of this. And so they were coming back at the break of dawn as soon as they could. They wanted to get back to the tomb as soon as it was religiously legal to do so. They wanted to come prepare the body. And so the Bible says they had prepared and they went to the tomb. Look at verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I'm sure they must have thought, what has happened? The first thing that came to mind was probably somebody had come during the night and stole the body away. Others maybe believed that there was something to a resurrection. Maybe what Jesus had told them about had come to pass. And they came and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men, which we know to be angels now, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, stood beside them. So here they are. They're now outside of the tomb. They're wondering what has happened. Has the soldiers desecrated the body and thrown it maybe into a garbage dump? Has someone come and stole the body away for other purposes? Or has something miraculous taken place? In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? Why do you come to a cemetery seeking the one that you should know is alive, not only now, but forevermore? He is not here. He has risen." Now, the next word there is remember. I want you to remember, because we're going to come back to that word in that term in just a moment. He is not here, the angel said. He has risen. Remember. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners to be crucified on the third day, be raised again. Then they did what? Say it. Then they remembered. So the angels say, remember what you were told. Remember what Jesus said. Remember, he has told you all that you need to know about this moment. And now we find in verse 8, then they remembered his words. You might say, in hindsight, as you begin to read with that in mind, with hindsight in mind, as you read through the chapters leading up to the crucifixion, it becomes crystal clear how much time Jesus spent preparing his followers for his soon coming arrest in Jerusalem. On their way to Jerusalem, Jesus tells his disciples and that inner core, and not only the inner core, but all that were traveling with him, as I arrive in Jerusalem, there's some things that's going to happen. Things that have been prophesied for 4,000 years. That which Isaiah told you 750 years ago. And that which Micah tells you 800 years ago, all of this is about to come to pass. When I get to Jerusalem, don't be caught off guard. When I get to the city of Jerusalem, I will be arrested. And the role of the religious leaders and the elite will be clear in all this matter. They are the ones that are going to set it all up. They are the ones that are going to drive the forces that are going to arrest me and have me crucified. He said, when I arrive there in Jerusalem, I'll be arrested, and there will be the religious elite behind it all. There will be a trial. I will be flogged. I will be crucified by the Romans. I will be put to death. I will be placed in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day, I'll be raised back to life by the power of God. So all the way to Jerusalem, he is telling them, when I arrive there, do not be caught off guard. I want you to know these things so that you will remember them when they are played out right before your very eyes. Look at verses 6 and 8 here. It says, he is not here, is what the angel said, for he has risen. Remember. Remember. Remember what? Remember that I told you about the arrest. Remember that I told you about the religious elite. Remember that I told you about the trial, the flogging, the crucifixion, and even the resurrection, and the time you ought to expect it, which will be on the third day. Remember these things. So he is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you, or in retrospect or in hindsight, while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, to be crucified on the third day, raised again. And they did what? Say it. They remembered. Hindsight now kicks in. Remembrance now becomes reality. And they're able to put all of this together. Suddenly, in hindsight, it all makes sense. Everything that Jesus had told them now all of a sudden makes sense to them. In hindsight, remember. Now let's go on to the next portion of Scripture in verse 13. It says, now that same day, so this is all taking place, what I'm about to read, on the very same day that the ladies had come to the tomb, the day of Jesus' resurrection. So now the same day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. So there's two individuals. One of them we know is going to be Cleophas, and we don't know for sure who the other is. We do know that the two are very closely related to the 12, but they are not the 12, not two of the 12. It'll spell it all out as we go through the scriptures here. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. So as they're making their way 7 miles from Jerusalem, going to Emmaus, on the road, as they're making their way, they're talking about what had happened. We can only surmise what they must have said. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. I find that interesting. You see, during this time period, and it would be true even to some extent in various parts of the world to this very day, when you go somewhere, you do not take car or train or public transportation. During this time, very seldom would ever one ride a donkey or a horse. Though we see those kind of pictures often in, you know, and pictures of antiquity from this time period, but most of the time they would walk. And so they're walking along. There are two that had left Jerusalem. They're on their way to Emmaus, 7 miles. It is a long walk. And as they're walking along, they're discussing, I can't believe what had happened. I can't believe that Jesus, the one that came to do such wonderful works, he opened blinded eyes, he healed, he brought forth life even to those who were dead in the grave. He did such miraculous things. I can't believe that the religious hierarchy had him arrested, then he was flogged, crucified, and we saw him buried with our own eyes. We saw it all. And as they're commiserating with one another, walking down the road, the Bible says Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Now, that's interesting. You know, often in life, as we are making our way and we're complaining and commiserating with someone else about how bad things are and how disappointed you may be, and all of this, you know, that catches us sometimes by surprise, suddenly in the midst of that conversation, the two of them, Jesus comes and walks along with them. And they do not recognize him. Look at it, it says, but they were kept from recognizing him. Matter of fact, a better translation says, and I have it in parentheses there, unable to recognize him. Now, there's a lot of reasons why they may not have been able to recognize Jesus at that moment. First of all, we know that he had been crucified. The Bible tells us that the beating that he took was so severe that even his closest friends and associates could not recognize him, possibly. He was in a resurrected body. He was in a glorified state to a certain extent at this moment, and maybe that's why they did not recognize him. But I believe above all, it was their lack of faith. Jesus now comes and walks right alongside of them, joins them, and this was the way that things were done during that time. If you were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, by the time two persons got to Emmaus, there may have been a dozen persons walking with them. They would walk together for safety and security. They would walk together for fellowship. And so here they are, they're commiserating. Have you ever been just kind of going down the road of life and you are complaining and all of a sudden you realize, you know, Jesus is really here? And many times we don't recognize it. It says, but they were kept from recognizing him, unable, in other words, to recognize him. He asked them, this is Jesus now. Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Now, the one that knows all things about all things, he asked the question, you know, just exactly, what are you guys discussing anyway? And they stood still. They stopped in their journey for a moment. Their faces are downcast. They're sorrowful, in other words. One of them, named Cleophas, he asked this question. He asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Have you been living under a rock? You have no idea what just happened in Jerusalem? You have no radio, television, you get no news? What is wrong with you? You have no idea. And they're saying this to who? Jesus himself. What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And I can just imagine Jesus saying, yeah, I know all about it. And they crucified him. No kidding. Verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had placed all of our hopes on this Jesus of Nazareth, this one to be the Messiah that we've longed for and looked for all throughout the pages of the Old Testament. All the prophets foretold of him. We hoped that this was the one. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, so they've got this inside information. We know that they are not part of the 12. However, they're part of the close-in disciples that followed along with the 12 and followed with Jesus, but did not find his body. So they went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us what they had seen, a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said. But they did not see Jesus. He said to them, Jesus speaks up now, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus uses the term how foolish. The root word there is a fool. A fool is not someone that is unlearned. It's not someone that's ignorant. A fool, by definition, is someone that knows the truth but rejects it, chooses not to believe it. Jesus often, just as he used the term hypocrite, he also used the term fool or foolish, and he says, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have told you. You should know these things, at least in hindsight. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And that, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus now begins to show them all the way back from the book of Moses, which we would know then as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible are referred to as the books of Moses. And so beginning with Moses, and I believe in Genesis 3:15, he said, you should have been looking for a Messiah, and you have been looking and longing for such a one. You should know all of these things. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going to go further. So Jesus, when he arrives with them at Emmaus, he is as though he is going to continue on his journey. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. It's a dangerous time to be out alone. In other words, the day is almost over. Come and stay with us. So he went in to stay with them. Here's what happens now. Listen to this. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Look at verse 31. Something happens here. Then their eyes were what? Then their eyes were opened. And they did what? They recognized him. Heretofore, they were unable to do so. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. So they had just arrived there at Emmaus, and they went right back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. I find it interesting that the way Jesus broke bread brought back a specific memory and convinced them in that moment that he was indeed the same Lord, the same Jesus, and that he was now alive. Bible says he took bread, gave thanks, break it, and then he began to give it to them. You know, as you read throughout the pages of the Gospels, there is a record of quite a number of times where Jesus ate with individuals and with crowds. You'll discover the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, five loaves, two fish, and there's baskets full left over, miraculous. On the eve of his crucifixion, he insisted on eating the Passover meal with his disciples. And he said to them during that meal, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the Bible says there was something about this moment, something that triggered a past memory of Jesus as he broke the bread. You know, most of us have, you know, very pronounced or sometimes just very subtle. We have little nuances about what we do and how we respond and how we do things in life. You know, whether it's, you know, eating or whether it's drinking, whether it's driving or whether it's making a sandwich or, you know, cleaning up the house. We have certain little things that we do that identify us in a rather unique way. I was with three of my brothers this past week for a couple of days, and we sat there on the couch, and we were doing this. And all of a sudden, we looked at each other, and we said, quit it. My father would do that. And it's just, it's like it's, you know, somewhere, it's in the bloodstream, it's in the makeup, just to, whenever there's a moment, you know, you kind of go like this, you know? And so we kind of looked at each other, and we realized we're doing what my father has done, and, you know, let's quit this right now. And so when they watched Jesus take the bread, I'm not sure what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible tells us that when he took the bread and he broke it, I can only think back to when I would travel with my father overseas, and And generally, you know, breakfasts were always, you know, the big meal of the day. And so breakfast in Europe especially is usually part of the hotel plan. And so he would not only eat breakfast, he'd make a sandwich for the road. And let me tell you, it was a sandwich. It was so big. And he would always take that sandwich, and he would call it a Dagwood sandwich, all right? And he would push it down. And so this big old sandwich, he just kind of shove it down and become something small enough to get into a bag and take it with us. And we'd pull over somewhere around noontime along the roadside, and we'd have that somewhere as we'd be traveling in Europe. If I were to see somebody do that to this very day, it would remind me immediately, my dad died. My father did that. As I would watch him with tools and, you know, things that he would do in everyday life, those things bring back memories. In hindsight, they began to realize, this is what we have seen before. What it is, the Bible doesn't expressly tell us. Maybe it was the fact that he took the bread, and as he held the bread, he understood and he knew, and he held it in such a way as he broke it and gave it to the crowd, that one day my body is going to be broken for you. One day I will give not only wine, but I'll give my very life's blood for the salvation of mankind. There was something about the moment in hindsight, and the Bible tells us, and they remembered. Suddenly, what the disciples could not perceive through foresight, they clearly saw through hindsight. And they said, this is the Christ. This is the one that we've longed for. This is the one that we've walked with. This is the one the prophets told us about. You know, I was thinking the other day what some prominent biblical and historical figures might say if we had an opportunity to bring them up on the platform this morning. What are some of the things that they might say in hindsight? And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about Abraham, first of all. I believe if Abraham would come up and speak to us this morning, he would say, in hindsight, that Hagar thing was just not a very good idea. Or King David, if he were to come and stand here on this platform this morning, he would probably say, in hindsight, counting the troops was a bad idea. Jonah, in hindsight, I should have gone directly to Nineveh. I shouldn't have run from the presence of God and the plan of God. I should have gone directly rather than being cast into the sea, swallowed by a fish, carried to the shores, belched up on the bank. That's the hard way. I should have done it God's way in hindsight. Or Judas. Judas, in hindsight, I'm sure he would say to us this morning, I should have never taken the 30 pieces of silver. I should have never talked with the high priest in such a way that I would be willing to take and turn over the Lord to him. You know, Judas, the Bible tells us that after he had done so, with hindsight, he went out with great remorse. He wept. He took the bag of silver, threw it at the feet of the high priest, believing that if he could do that, it would somehow absolve him from having any role in all of this. And he went off, and the Bible said, and ultimately, what did he do? Took his own life. The conscience is a great preacher. All of us have a conscience. That conscience is that little guy that just rides on our shoulder, that little preacher that just tells us when we're on path and reminds us gently when we're off path. The conscience, they say, you may silence it, but you cannot kill it. Psychologists tell us that the conscience may sleep, but it will never die. And so here is Judas. And if he were here this morning, I'm sure he would tell you, this is what happened to me. My conscience started whipping like a lash of whips upon my conscience and upon my soul. He said, I didn't know how to deal with all of this. You know, here's the difference. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Let me tell you the difference. Condemnation is of the devil. When the devil brings condemnation, he shows you your sin. But he shows you there's no way out. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, he brings knowledge of our sin and what we have done and what was the sin that separates us from God, but shows us that through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is hope for all. No matter how far away you may have gone, there's hope in Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, he convicts. The Bible says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. So if we walk in the Spirit and we are allowing the Spirit of God to speak to us, our conscience is at a level whereby we're listening moment by moment. But Judas would tell us today, when I silenced the voice of the Holy Spirit, when I ran roughshod over the Holy Spirit's warning in my life, it cost me ultimately everything. Or if the captain of the ship that Paul was on in Acts chapter 27, that we know was shipwrecked and sunk, if he were to come, I believe he would say to us today, I should have listened to Paul when Paul said, it's not wise to leave the port in such poor weather. Let's go to a couple of persons from history. What if Hitler were to come and speak to us today? I think Hitler would probably say, I should have never, in retrospect or in hindsight, I should have never attempted to invade Russia. For those of you that are historians, you go back and look at it, that became the fatal flaw of his plan. Or if Hirohito would come, in hindsight, he would say to us, attacking Pearl Harbor was the worst mistake of my life. Friends, I want you to know the Holy Spirit speaks to us through our conscience. And as he speaks to us through our conscience, he makes us aware of things and the times and the seasons. And sometimes it's only through hindsight do we really see fully and clearly what we should have done, especially when we've missed it. But there are other times in life, as a believer, that we can clearly see the hand of God. You know, in hindsight, we can see that it was God that was guiding every footstep we've ever taken. In hindsight, it was God that opened the door. It wasn't our ability. It wasn't our skills necessarily that gave us the promotions that we have. God was the one that opened the door. The Bible says, promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west, but promotion comes from the Lord. And so we recognize that, we see that. That it was God all along, the job we have. Whether it was a job that we loved or whether it was a job that maybe we thought we could and should have had something better. It was God that opened the door. In hindsight, how grateful I am for the times that God closed the door. You know, there are times in life whereby I believe that we're pulling on a door. And the Holy Spirit says, that door's not for you. Just leave it alone. And we're over there, but I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it. And so we're pulling on the door, and God is on the other side. And I believe that not only has he closed the door, he's got his foot up against it saying, go ahead, push all you want. You're not coming in here. And how often in those moments, I've looked back in hindsight. In the moment, sometimes I was disappointed. And the younger I was, probably the more angry I was that the door wouldn't open. And believed that somehow God, he was messing up on me. That after all, he wants the best for me, and I know what's best for me. Therefore, that door ought to open. And God's on the other side saying, you don't know what's all over here. And we're pulling, and he's just gently putting his little toe against it, saying, you're not coming through. And we, in hindsight, then we look back and we say, oh, thank God that door didn't open. Amen, church. In hindsight, oftentimes we see how God's timing is absolutely perfect. But at the moment, we can't see it. As we look back over our lives, we see the open doors, the closed doors. We see that God's timing was always perfect. I think you've all seen this statement by Vonnegut. Here's what he says. Of all the words of mice and men, the saddest are, "It might have been." When you think about your life this morning, many times you'll look and you'll see all your personal disappointments, and you will not see clearly where God has been leading you, guiding you, and directing you. How many times He's protected you. How many times He has promoted you, brought you in a particular flow of life and direction of life. The saddest thing is what might have been. When I think of men in Scripture, Abraham, as wonderful as Abraham was one that had a propensity to lie, to deceive, and it stayed in the family line. The Bible says the sins of the fathers are visited upon the second, third, fourth generation. Whereas the blessings of the Lord on the other side, they go to 1,000 generations. I am so glad that God is in charge. And I'm so glad that He is sovereign. And I'm so glad that when we're confused and we're not sure where our lives are going, God looks down from heaven. He's saying, I just closed that door to keep you out of there. Keep you from messing up, going the wrong direction. Many times we just keep on pounding. We want our way. We want our way. We want our way. In hindsight, not at the moment always, but at hindsight, we look back and we say, oh, thank God. You've been with me all along. This morning, some of you got out of bed and you said, today's the day that I'm going to get right with God. It wouldn't have made any difference if I would have got up here and I counted to 100, did the ABCs frontwards and backwards. You're saying, I'm waiting to get right with God. Be quiet, preacher. Now, some of you said that anyway, all right. But you want to get right with God. God has a plan for your life. The Bible says, I know the plans I have for you. They're for a hope and for a future. Maybe you are just taking kind of a look over your shoulder this morning spiritually. You're saying, wow, I've been just kind of directionless and I've been just kind of trying to make my way and it's been a mess. And others of you today, you're here and you're saying, you know, I'm in one of those moments. I can't clearly see where I'm at. But I know that God's got all of this in His hand and He's got a plan for my life and I want to trust Him. How many would say today, Pastor, that's where I'm at. I'm in one of those moments. I need some direction from God. I can't clearly see where I'm at. If you're here this morning and you've said, I want to get right with God, I want you to come. If you're here today and you're saying, I need prayer, I'm in one of those moments, I'm not sure. I can't identify where I'm at. I can't identify where I'm going. God has a plan for your life. And as the worship team begins to sing, I want you to come. I want to pray for you just before we go out of these doors today. Want to give your life to Christ? Want to experience peace? Want to come into God's plan? You come. You are in the midst of turmoil. You need direction? You come as they begin to sing.